Good morning, everyone. Great to see you in church this morning. I hope you've got your seatbelts on as we tackle 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Bibles in front of you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a difficult passage this morning. We pray, Lord, that I may not say, and we may not think or believe anything beyond your word. Father, help us to be nourished by what you do say, to be encouraged, to move forward in every good word and deed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, are you sick of World Cup soccer already? There are many here this morning who are bleary-eyed. Some are very bleary-eyed, and some are in tears over last night's draw. There's a shot from last night, a critical point in the match, if you watched it. There's been a lot of pressure on our team, hasn't there, to perform on the world stage. There are still, I'm sure, Aussies who believe we can win the World Cup, even from here. That is in true Aussie spirit, isn't it? Doesn't matter how unrealistic it might be, we will back and fight for our team. And of course, that means there's been a lot of pressure on the coach, Pim Verbeek. There's a picture of him there. And we were saying last night that it looks like he enjoys coffee and has been having his late nights as we have been. But a lot of pressure on him, and even after the first game, criticism that he made a mistake with the team in the way he trained them or positioned them or his tactics. There was criticism. He's made a mistake. He hasn't read the game properly. Well, I hate to break it to those of you who are diehard soccer fans, but in 100 years' time, World Cup soccer won't matter to any of us, will it? In the scope of eternity, World Cup soccer doesn't quite rate, does it? There's one thing to make a mistake about a team for World Cup, but there's another thing to make a mistake about the Lord Jesus and his return. And that's the weight and gravity of Paul's topic this morning. Look at verse 1. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. You've got to get this right. It actually matters. It actually matters that the Lord Jesus is returning. But it actually matters what we believe about the Lord Jesus. It matters for eternity. It actually matters for the way in which we live now. Has he already returned? That will make a difference to us. Is he not returning? Is there no judgment day? That would make a difference to the way we live now. Or is he the risen King whom we are to wait for in obedience and faithfulness? Well, there was a false teaching going around in the Thessalonian church that said the day of the Lord has already come. It seems there were some saying that now that Jesus has died, now that God has poured out his Holy Spirit on every believer, Christian, you have already arrived. This is as good as it gets. You can now receive all of God's blessings. Now. There can be an expectation that we can possess now the things that God has actually promised for the future. Don't settle for anything less. The day of the Lord has already come. Now, Paul says in verse 2, the Thessalonians had become unsettled and alarmed by this teaching. Now, if you were in the Thessalonian church, suffering for Jesus and his gospel, remaining faithful to Jesus and waiting for his return, you would be unsettled by that too, would you not? You'd be unsettled by someone who came along and said, no, you have the Christian life all wrong. It's not about suffering for Jesus and waiting for his return. It's about living victoriously now. It's about achieving success now. It's about wealth and good health and peace and good relationships. It's about God solving your problems now. That would be alarming if you're being persecuted for your faith. And that would stop you in your tracks. And that would make you ponder, what am I to expect as I live for Jesus and wait for his return? What about my suffering? What is that about? It's also an attractive teaching, isn't it? Because I'd rather believe that than suffer for the Lord Jesus. It actually appeals to my sinful heart. Well, I'm sure you've already picked up that this kind of false teaching is not new, is it? There are still plenty of people going around today doing great damage to the church, preaching that as believers we can expect prosperity now. And that false teaching, I was reminded this week, even has a secular version to it. The idea that this life is all there is and that humanity can achieve all of its hopes and dreams in the here and now. You see it as you turn on the TV, don't you? And you look at the ads in the newspaper. Achieving the good life is always constantly dangled out in front of us, as if this life is all there is. Well, the Thessalonian church had become unsettled by this teaching, and so Paul wants to shine the light of the gospel on their present situation. If false teaching unsettles, he wants to set them on firm ground, stable ground, by giving them true teaching. He says, look at verse 2. He says, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Here Paul says the day of the Lord can't have come yet because two things must happen first. It says there the rebellion must occur and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. This is a difficult part of the Bible, isn't it? What does that mean? What does it mean when he says the rebellion must come and the man of lawlessness must be revealed before the Lord Jesus returns? It is a great encouragement, isn't it, that in verse 5 he says to them, he's explained this all to you before. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, let's look at the man of lawlessness first, for we get a clue in verse 4 of his defining characteristics. Look at what it says about him. He will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He is the one who opposes God. He so exalts himself that he puts himself on God's throne. He sets himself up in God's temple. He plays at being God himself. See, the man of lawlessness not only breaks God's law, he makes laws to suit himself. We know that lawlessness in 1 John 3 is sin. It's saying to God, I will live my way without you. I am king. I set the rules. That is the character of the man of lawlessness. Well, who is this man of lawlessness? Who is the one who behaves in this way? Now, many hold the view that we're actually to wait. Somewhere down in history will appear, will emerge a man who will exalt himself, a person who will exalt himself, and then Jesus will return. That, of course, leads to great speculation, doesn't it, as to who this man is? It also either tempts us to identify the date of Jesus' return based on seeing the man of lawlessness, or equally as dangerous, actually removes any urgency. For if the man of lawlessness is nowhere to be seen, then Christ cannot return, and we don't need to expect his return anytime soon. I think that's heading down the wrong track. I don't think that's right to see that one day a great figure will appear and then Jesus will return. I think you pick up from the rest of the New Testament that Paul and the other writers are constantly encouraging us, aren't they, to be on our toes for the Lord Jesus' return, that it could happen at any time, that all of the events have already occurred in order for him to return. There's no sense in any of Paul's writings that we've got plenty of time. You even see it in the first letter to the Thessalonians, don't you? That it will come without warning, unexpectedly. But the other reason is, I think it ignores, in verse 4, it's translated as a future. He will oppose, he will exalt. But it can actually also be translated as a present tense. So he is opposing, he is exalting himself, to actually refer to a present reality. It can be interpreted either way, but I think probably more helpful is to understand it as a present reality. And you get the same idea in the book of 1 John when John talks about the Antichrist. You know, there is a great Antichrist to come. There may be one who rises up at the end. But he also says there will be many Antichrists revealed in the last days. In fact, many have already come, presumably even amongst you, New Testament church. Well, lastly, I think to look for a figure down the track also ignores history. See, throughout history, many prominent figures have been identified as the man of lawlessness. If you lived at the time of the 16th century Reformation, some of the reformers said, there is the man of lawlessness, it's the Pope. Unsurprisingly, some said it was Martin Luther. In modern history, if you lived through World War II, you would be excused for thinking that Adolf Hitler was the man of lawlessness. And yet he has come and he has gone and many have risen up since, haven't they? When you put it all together, you start to see that Paul is describing here in verse 4 a present reality for the Thessalonians. And I take it a present reality for us as well. That is, today there are many who oppose God. There are many even who rise up and lead others in opposing God. And Paul's saying that that exists, that they exist today, is sure evidence that the day of the Lord has not come. For that is a character of the last day. It can't have come. Look at the world in which we live. Paul also says in verse 3, before Christ returns, the rebellion will occur. Literally, apostasy will occur. That is, people will turn away from God and no longer put their trust in him. Well, Jesus describes these times in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. Have a look at this quote from Jesus. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, as you hear those words of Jesus, isn't that what is happening in our world today. The day of the Lord hasn't come. Christ is still to come. And yet everything is in place for him to come any day. Well, something else that is helpful to understanding the man of lawlessness, I think, is the word revealed. Notice the word revealed repeated throughout this chapter. It's used for the man of lawlessness, and the same word is used of Jesus being revealed on the last day. So in verse 3, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Also in verse 6, he will be revealed at the proper time. Also in verse 8, that then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, that's the same word used of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 7. We saw that last week, didn't we? When on that last day, Jesus will be revealed. And similarly, stay with me, the same goes for the word coming or parousia. The words used both for the man of lawlessness and for Jesus. So verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, the coming of our Lord Jesus. There's a parallel going on in this chapter between Jesus and the man of lawlessness. And I take it it works this way, that Jesus, as we saw last week, is king now. But he will be seen to be king when he's revealed on that last day in his coming. It'll be seen and sure for everyone to see that he is Lord. It'll be sure and certain for everyone to see the reality of his rule over the true church. But similarly, the man of lawlessness is at work today, opposing God. But his true self will be revealed on that last day, plain for all to see. God is at work. Christ is king. It takes the eye of faith to see that now, but he will be revealed. Same with the man of lawlessness. It takes the eye of faith to see that he is at work today, but he will be revealed for all to see on that day to come. And isn't that what we see going on in our world today? We do see that many oppose God, don't we? We do see that many want nothing to do with God. We see that many want to be king themselves, to be masters of their own destiny. But they're not all tyrannical world leaders, are they? There are, in fact, many people of lawlessness. Many people who see themselves at the centre of life, making up rules for life for themselves without God. And it doesn't always look terrible or ugly. In fact, opposing God and living your own way often looks very attractive, doesn't it? And persuasive. But when the man of lawlessness is revealed on that last day, it will be plain to all how ugly and arrogant and terrible it is to oppose the living God. It will be obvious who is behind, who stands behind all rebellion, all opposition to God. And of course, that is Satan himself, isn't it? And that will be plain to see. That's not always easy to see now. It's not always obvious to our eyes now, but it will be plain for all to see on that last day. But Paul says, for now, I'll look at verses 6 and 7, the secret power of lawlessness is at work, but evil is also restrained. We also know that to be true, don't we? That there is much evil in the world. There is much opposition to good and to God, and yet there is good. There is faith, there is love and kindness, even amongst those who oppose God. That is, evil is restrained. And we're told here this is only the case because someone is holding it back. I take it that person is God in his kindness. That good only exists because God is holding evil back. Without God's restraining hand, I take it that total lawlessness and total chaos would reign. Why is God doing this? He tells us in verse 7, so evil may be seen for what it is on that last day, so that the man of lawlessness and the secret power of lawlessness may be seen for what it is at its proper time. But until that day, God continues to hold back evil. But when he finally withdraws his hand, the lawless one will be revealed. Satan will be seen as the one behind every act of defiance against God. And then it says the lawless one will be overthrown by Jesus, doesn't it? Evil will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth, by the sheer splendor of his presence. The man of lawlessness, evil, Satan, will be destroyed. And Jesus will be seen as the one sovereign over Satan and victorious over evil. For now, the lawless one still sets out to deceive, doesn't he? For that is the character of Satan. He is the father of all lies, and his craft is deception. Look at verse 9. He says, he will show himself in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. There's a stark warning for us, isn't there? In this present age, in these last days, we're not to assume that miracles and signs and wonders are necessarily from God. That Satan will perform these in the last day, and Jesus even warned us. And Satan will perform, in verse 10, every sort of evil in order to deceive people. Who is he deceiving? It says he's deceiving those who are perishing. He's deceiving those who refuse Jesus and the gospel. He's deceiving those who refuse the truth that Jesus is King and worthy of our worship. And many will believe his lies and not be saved from God's judgment. And notice in verse 11 that God doesn't sit idly at this point. God is also sovereign over that. Rejection of him. Verse 11 says God confirms them in their unbelief by sending them a powerful delusion so they believe the lie and are condemned. See, God's judgment on those who refuse to believe the truth is to give them over in their unbelief, isn't it? To give them what they want. Well, there's a real change of tone in verse 13, isn't there? As Paul shifts focus to God and his people in those last days. Verse 13 says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. See, in the midst of lawlessness in these last days, as we wait for both the man of lawlessness to be revealed and then Christ to be revealed, what is God doing? God is busy choosing people for salvation, isn't he? The Thessalonian church are such people. We are such people. See here, they are set apart by the work of God's Holy Spirit. They have been saved through belief in the truth. By the power of God, by the work of God's Spirit, they have not believed the lies, but they have believed the truth. And Paul says, he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did they come to faith? God chose them, God called them, and they believed the truth. They believed the Apostle Paul's gospel. Great thanks, Paul says, should be given to God, for it is God's work. He sets apart his church in these last days. And the gospel works, doesn't it? The gospel sets people apart for God in these last days, causing them to believe the truth and not accept the lies of Satan. It says God holds back this mighty tide of evil. He's able to save people from believing lies through the gospel. He's able to cause people to turn to Jesus as King and to wait for him to appear again, he's able to save people from the coming judgment. That should cause us to give great thanks to God, shouldn't it? That should cause us to take great comfort in the gospel, the power of the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel. The gospel actually works. It actually moves people from believing lies and being deceived by Satan and the man of lawlessness to coming into relationship with God. Well, verse 15, so then, let's conclude. What is Paul saying to the Thessalonians? What is he saying to us? Christians, swirling around you is all kinds of evil, all kinds of deceptions and lies, counterfeit signs and wonders, false teaching. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will appear for all to see, when all evil will be exposed and the one behind every act of defiance will be destroyed. Until then, what have we learned? God is restraining evil. Satan is continuing to show himself in all kinds of deceptions and many will believe his lies. But God is at work, saving his people through his powerful gospel. So what are the Thessalonians to do? What are we to do? Verse 15 tells us, so then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So he says, keep pressing on in the truth. Don't be easily unsettled. Don't be easily alarmed by false teaching. But cling to Jesus and his gospel, the apostolic, the authentic gospel of our Apostle Paul. Don't be deceived by some who say the day of the Lord has already come. But wait for Jesus to appear and be strengthened by him to every good deed and word. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great sovereignty and your great power in these last days. That even rebellion and rejection of you is under your sovereign hand. Father, we thank you for your great power to save some through your powerful gospel. Father, we give you thanks that you have set apart some and we've been included in that salvation through the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit and belief in your gospel. Father, help us to stand firm, to hold on to the teachings from your word as we continue in these last days and look for that last day when your Son will be revealed and evil will be destroyed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.